It's a strange thing nowadays how so many people speak so sneeringly of this idea of verbal inspiration, belief that God dictated the Bible, as if that was a terrible thing. Actually, every businessman dictates to a secretary. There would be nothing in the world wrong with God dictating the Bible if he chose to do it. The only reason we don't believe in it is that we do not believe that he chose to dictate the whole Bible. We do, however, believe that he chose to dictate parts of it. For instance, the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. And then we have the Ten Commandments given of which God spoke. We have certain parts of the Bible which I think are undoubtedly dictated by the Lord. In other parts, he may have caused the writer of the Bible to see a vision, and the writer described in his own words the vision which he saw. But God, by inspiration, kept those words that he used from error. Someone asked, well, do you hold, I take it you hold the dog on leash theory of inspiration. I'd never heard that term before. And I emphatically reject the term. I think it gives an utterly false idea. You might say, in a way, that my hand is on a leash. I reach my hand out here and I do something. I don't have to think, no, just how am I going to move that hand? How am I going to do this? It just does it, sort of automatically. I say, touch that, and it just touches it. There is a whole complicated process here that nobody understands. How I have a thought in my head and my fingers do something. There's a great deal complicated. There are certain parts of it scientists have worked out, but many parts of it they just don't understand at all. We don't understand many of the simplest things in the universe. How then shall we understand the infinite complexity of God's dealing? It's like the person of Christ. Jesus is fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And yet Jesus is fully man. He's not half man, half God. He is entirely God, and he is entirely man. He is human, just as human as we are, and yet without sin. And he is God, the divine Lord of creation. And when he was a little babe in the manger, crying for his milk, he was at the same time controlling the stars and the planets in the heavens. Now, how could this be? We don't understand. But if we're Christians, we believe it. And the same thing is true about the Bible. The men who wrote the Bible were individuals, human beings. There's individuality in the way they wrote, in the way they thought. We can see the personality of the different ones. We see the effects of their experiences. But God prepared those experiences for them. God selected men who would take the advantage of these experiences he desired to have. God directed. The Bible is a human book, and it is a divine book. It has human personality also, and it is just exactly as true as if God had dictated. I indignantly reject the term for a dog on a leash, because the men certainly were not dogs. And God's control of them was 1,000 times more effective than any control that I could exercise over any dog with a leash. I know there are people who have trained dogs, they don't need a leash perhaps. But the figure of the leash is not, in my opinion, at all a satisfactory figure for what we believe. But now yesterday we looked at various illustrations of how God worked through the prophets, of the truth that he gave us in the Bible, much of it truth that no human being could have known at that time. We saw these evidences, and I sat down and I listed additional evidences to think of giving this morning. And then I looked over the list I made out, and I thought it would take me 2 hours to cover it. I couldn't do that in 1 hour, so I simply laid it aside and decided to do something else. I decided, instead of speaking further about the historical truth of the Bible, the fact that it is accurate and dependable in what it tells us of what people saw, to look at what is, to my mind, an absolutely unanswerable evidence that God spoke through these men, and that these men display in their writings a knowledge that no human being could possibly have had. And that, to my mind, is one of the very greatest proofs of the authenticity of the Word of God, that it is God's Word, and we can trust it and depend upon it. And so I'd like to call your attention in this connection to a passage in which this particular aspect is brought out, I think, rather vividly. It is where Isaiah, in Isaiah 41, speaks to the idols and the false gods. And in Isaiah 41, verse 21, Isaiah, on God's behalf, as representing God, speaks to these false gods. And he says, "Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the God of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, and declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught." He is saying here, you can't predict the future. You idols, you false gods, you can't do anything, and the best proof you can't do anything is that you don't know what to have. Well, when God uses that as a proof against others, it's only reasonable to turn it back on Him and say, now, if this is your word, can you tell what's going to happen in the future? And you know, those of us who have studied a bit about prophecy and those of us who are used to the idea of prophecy of the future, perhaps may not always realize just how difficult this thing it is to predict the future. I remember back in 1939, I happened to buy a copy at the very beginning of 1939 of Liberty Magazine. I wonder if any of you remember that. Bernard McFadden published it for a number of years. It's been extinct for a long time now. But I happened to buy that volume, that copy, and I glanced over it and laid it aside and didn't see it again till a year later. And when I saw it a year later, I found it twice as interesting as when I first got it. Because on the cover of that magazine it said, "An astrologer tells what's ahead for 1939. And of course, I was interested to know in advance what was going to happen in 39. I think most of you remember what happened in 39, at least some of it. But it was more interesting a year later to look at it and see just how good that astrologer was in predicting the future just 1 year ahead. And I found that the article began with telling about this astrologer out in California who, it said, prominent businessmen, financiers, diplomats, statesmen go to and ask for advice. And he tells them for a proper fee what to have. And the movie star find out from him whether they should be in a certain picture or not and whether the picture is going to make good or not. And so Liberty Magazine prevailed on him to tell them what's going to happen in 39. Well, I believe he predicted a dozen things that were going to happen in 1939. And it's my impression that as I looked back on it a year later, I found that only one of the dozen had come true, and the other 11 were completely false. He said categorically, "No war will break out in 1939. And that's when World War II broke out, as you recall. He said, "Roosevelt will announce that he will not run for a third term." And you remember he ran not only for a third term, but for a fourth term. He said, "Hitler's going to be assassinated in 1939. And you remember Hitler lived 5 years more before he committed suicide. And right straight down the list, every prediction he made was just opposite to what actually happened. But I don't suppose many people saw the article a year later. They probably read it in 39 and thought, isn't that wonderful? We can get for nothing some of the information that all these people have to pay such big fees for. And then a year later, they'd forgotten all about it, so his business probably wasn't injured at all by it. But those of you who have much recollection of the World War II, I am sure recall, because I had the experience so many times, hearing people tell in religious meetings and missionary meetings about the conditions in China and what the United States was doing and what the American missionaries were doing. And they said, when this war is over, there will be such an opportunity for Christian missions in China as the world has never seen anywhere. And instead of that, China was completely closed to Christian missions. And there's less Christian witness in China today than there has ever been in 2,000 years of history. The exact opposite of what all these people kept predicting to us at that time. I saw a very interesting thing one time. About that time, I picked up an article somewhere by a man telling about some research that he said had been conducted by one of our universities regarding a certain type of prediction of the future. If you want to make a fortune, I'll tell you a very easy way to do it. Just buy any... Well, no, you don't need to either. I'm thinking buy a financial magazine. You don't need to. Pick up the New York Times or most any magazine like that. And you will find at least a dozen ads in it of services that you've been subscribed to, whereby paying $200, $300, $400 to them for a year, they will tell you what stocks to buy, what stocks to sell, and they'll say, if you had bought Pierpont Incorporated 5 years ago when we recommended it, for if you put $500 in that, then you'd have $100,000 today. All you need to do is pay us this $400 and we'll tell you what to do this year. Well, those things are very alluring. But of course, if the people who run those services were as good as that, they'd be making a fortune for themselves until it says telling other people how to do it. So this university research organization decided to test one of those systems. And so they tested a lot of the systems. They got the back material, got what they had distributed through the last 5 years. And then they said, now let's assume that somebody took this service and did everything they said. Let's assume a man started with $10,000. And when the service said, buy this stock, they bought some. When the service said, sell it, they sold it, and so on. And they took one service and they started in with $10,000 and had the man imagine he bought or sold exactly as they said. And they found that after 3 years, his $10,000 was all lost. He didn't have a cent of it left. Another system, it lasted a year and a half. Another one, it lasted 2 years. And they found one of them which was far better than all the others. In that, it would have taken 4 years to lose your money. But then they said they took the recommendations that these companies had made, and they just took the names of the stocks and the dates, and they said, just make a system just by accident. Let's do that. And so they took, and they took a certain stock, a certain date, and they threw a dice to say whether to say buy or sell. And they just made up an imaginary system that way, and then they tried it out, and they found it was better than any of these systems they said. In it, you could have kept your money 4.5 years before you lost it. So the prediction of the future is a very difficult thing. I imagine today they can predict weather better than they could 30 years ago. I don't know. Is it worse? I know that 30 years ago, I used to follow the weather forecast rather closely because the way I get my rest is by walking in the country, and I'm not extremely partial to walking in the rain. So one time, about 30 years ago, there was a 4-day period in which I had no classes. And I had 3 days of study I wanted to do. And I didn't care which of the 4 days, which 3 days I studied, but I wanted to get in 3 hard days of study and 1 day walking in the country. And so the first day I looked at the paper, and the paper said rain. So I stayed home and studied, and it was a beautiful, clear day all day. The second day I looked at the paper, and the paper said rain. Again, I stayed home and studied. Beautiful, clear day all day. The third day it said rain. I stayed home and studied. Beautiful, clear day all day. Now, the morning of the fourth day, they said fair and clear. If only they stuck to their first prediction long enough, they'd have hit it right. But I followed the prediction the fourth day. I started off and didn't even take rainproof stuff with me, very foolishly. And when I'd been gone an hour, the rain started to pour down and pour down all day. And I got thoroughly drenched, and I just saw how with all the resources that science had available at that time, they could not tell which of those 4 days it would rain and which it would be clear. Well, now, can you predict what's going to happen centuries ahead? I don't think any human being can possibly do it. The ancient Greeks claimed to be able to do it sometimes, but they were pretty cagey about it. There was an oracle in northern Greece, the Oracle of Delphi, which was supposed to be under the control of the god Apollo. And for a proper fee, this Oracle of Delphi would give you advice on any particular situation. King Croesus, the king of Lydia once, found that the Persian army was moving in his direction. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had conquered many other regions, and he had come right to the river Halys, the border of Croesus' territory. And so Croesus sent a messenger to the Delphic Oracle. And he said, "What shall I do?" He said, "Shall I stay behind this river and hope Cyrus won't attack me, or shall I march out and attack him?" And the answer came back, "If you march across the river Halys and attack Cyrus, a great empire will be destroyed." And Croesus said, "What could be better than to destroy Cyrus's great empire?" And so he marched out, attacked Cyrus, and was completely defeated and taken prisoner, and a great empire was destroyed, but it was the empire of Croesus, not the empire of Cyrus. The Romans had a similar situation. They had what they called the Sibylline Books. These books were held in the capital in Rome, and the officials used to read them at particular crises. They had keepers of the Sibylline Books who would give advice from them. The time came when Maxentius, the emperor, he'd only been emperor a couple of months then, was in Rome, and a general named Constantine, who had been in Britain, had been declared emperor by his troops. And he had left Britain, marched across France, across the Alps, and was approaching Rome. And Maxentius didn't know whether to stay safe behind the walls of Rome, thinking that that Constantine couldn't get at him there, or to march out and destroy Constantine. He didn't know which was safe. And so he asked the keepers the Sibylline Book. And they said, "If you march out and attack Constantine, the enemy of Rome will perish." And of course that was wonderful. The enemy of Rome would be destroyed. And so Maxentius marched out, attacked Constantine. There was a great battle. Maxentius' army was defeated. He himself killed, thereby proving Constantine was the real emperor and the enemy of Rome perished. Now, in each of these cases, whatever happened, you could say the prediction turned out true. Are biblical predictions like this? Does the Bible say it in such a way that whatever happens is going to be true? I will say this. Many of the biblical predictions are so stated that you cannot tell completely and ahead of time what's going to happen. I don't think that prophecy is history written in advance. It's not God's purpose to satisfy our curiosity. But it is His purpose to prepare us for things ahead for which we should be prepared, and it is His purpose to give us evidences so that when they're fulfilled, we can see how they were fulfilled and we see God's hand was in it. Well, now let's look at a couple of the biblical prophecies. Let us ask ourselves the question, is this prophecy so worded that whatever happened, it would have been fulfilled? Or is it so worded that while perhaps we couldn't tell how it'd be fulfilled, after it's happened, we can see that it's exactly what was here predicted that has come to pass? Now, there's a very interesting prophecy like that that we find in the book of Jeremiah in the 51st chapter. In the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, verses 42 and 43, the whole chapter is talking about Babylon. But here we find Jeremiah saying in verse 42, "The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of its waves." And right there, let me ask this question. Do you take all the Bible literally? Well, if you say yes, I doubt if you've ever read much of it. Because you cannot take anything entirely literally that anybody ever wrote of any length. Everything has figures of speech in it. Sometimes people talk about spiritualizing prophecy. Well, I don't like the word. It's a bad word. But what is meant by it is to take it as entirely figurative. Well, now, if you take something as entirely figurative, you have no solid basis on which to stand. I think of figures of speech like salt that you put in a dish on the stove. You're cooking something. You put a little pinch of salt in it. It adds tremendously to it. But if you pour a whole bucket of salt on it, it ruins it. And that's the way with figures of speech. Anything must be predominantly literal, but you can expect occasional figures of speech. And so I say everything in the Bible is true, but and it's larger, mainly literal. But as to what particular aspects may be figurative, that's a matter for study and investigation. So here we read of Babylon. Her cities are the sea has come upon Babylon. She's covered with the multitude of its waves. Babylon is several hundred miles inland. Did God cause a tidal wave to come up way up there and flow over Babylon? Well, I never heard of it happening. God certainly could do it if he chose. But I believe this verse is a figure of speech for the great forces of hostile armies crowding over Babylon. I believe that the sea coming over in the waves is a figure for the great armies of the nations. A figure that's used many times in the scripture, where the nations are spoken of as the sea, the shifting sea with its waves. Now, if somebody wants to say, I don't believe that, I think there is going to be a great tidal wave yet in the future. That is your privilege to take it that way. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm going to insist it's true, whichever is the correct interpretation. I think mine is. But I'm just using it at this moment as introduction to the next verse. The next verse, her cities are a desolation. Now, this is not just talking about one city, you know, it's her city. Are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass by it. Now that's a peculiar thing to say, isn't it? In the day when Jeremiah wrote, up and down beside the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, there were great cities that had been there for some of them for over 1,000 years. These cities were in great agricultural centers where they took the water from the Tigris and the Euphrates and they irrigated the land and they grew tremendous crops. And on those rivers the commerce went up and down. They were very active, busy, progressive cities, and some of them had been there for 1,000, maybe 2,000 years when Jeremiah wrote. And Jeremiah said, her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass by it. What a tremendous thing to say about the cities of Babylon. And you notice he doesn't say there's going to be a country like this. He doesn't say this is going to be the way of one of Israel's enemies. He says this is what's going to happen to the cities of Babylon. It's very specific, isn't it? Doesn't necessarily say every one of them is going to be that way. But this to the cities would mean that a good many, at least, this would be their fate. Now suppose instead of saying that, he has said the cities of Israel, or the cities of Palestine. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither does any son of man pass by it. Well, in 1921, Professor Albright went to a little hill a few miles north of Jerusalem called Hill of Beans, and he thought that this a hill of beans, tel el ful as it is in the Arabic, he thought that this was the place where Saul's castle had been, where Saul had his headquarters in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. And as he went up to the top of that hill and looked out, you could almost imagine this verse describes it. It was just a barren hill, a few little plants growing on it, nothing much. No sign of life around you. Looked out over the countryside, and instead of seeing the highly developed agricultural communities that you have around there today, in 1921, it just looked desolate, just empty. You didn't see cars moving, you didn't see people moving around, it just looked desolate and empty. A city, a dry land, a wilderness, a land in which no man dwells, neither doth any son of man pass by. But Dr. Albright wanted to excavate and find out if he could learn something about Saul, his history and his palace, and whether this was where it had been by excavating there. So he had brought some men with him from Jerusalem, and they started in to dig in that hill. And they hadn't dug 5 minutes before the whole countryside looked different than it did before. Because all over that countryside there were little houses made of earth that you wouldn't see as you looked at them. It just fit into the background. These houses were made of earth and brick. And there were also people living in caves. And as soon as they saw him digging in that mound, they came rushing out from the caves and the houses, and hundreds of people converged on him from all directions saying, "What are you doing to our hill here?" And he knew that that place then was not a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. Now, Albright had already investigated, and he knew this was apt to happen. But he did it a purpose, because he had found that that little hill there was owned with an ownership which had 35 shares, and each share might be owned by as many as 10 families owning part of it. And he could have spent 6 months going around hunting up these people to try to get an arrangement with them whereby they would allow him to excavate, but it was easier to just begin excavating, and they all came rushing up to him. So if this verse had predicted that that would be the condition of Palestine, it just wouldn't have fit. I said in 1929 when I was in Palestine and looked over the register, I said, if there's almost anybody you want to see, just wait in Jerusalem long enough and they'll show up. Because it's amazing how many people, particular people in religious work, sometime in their life make a visit to Jerusalem. But I remember one man from Berkeley, California, who went out there and excavated, and he had a very important place he was excavating, but he had a little excavation headquarters where he sat, and he had a guest book. And as the cars would come by, the people would scream up there to see him and to meet the famous archaeologist, which he became after having shaken hands with all these people. And it was a great thing for his prestige in subsequent days, having excavated in Palestine. But a real excavator isn't apt to want that kind of prestige. He prefers a chance to stick to the work without so much interruption. Now, in this particular case, I'll just take a second to tell what happened. Dr. Albright immediately dismissed the people he brought with him to start the excavation and hired some of these. So that made them a little more friendly to him. And then he said to them, now, he said, let's take this up in the courts and get them to make a proper assessment. Well, they said, all right, but they said, you might as well save all that trouble and pay us now. We think $2,000 would be a fair rental for 6 weeks of excavating. Well, they went to the courts. And he said he spent half his time in the court arguing and half the time on the mound excavating. And eventually the court gave a decision that a payment of $15 would be a fair price for him. But he probably put in $1,000 worth of time and effort before the decision was reached. Babylonia is an archaeologist's paradise. Because you go to Babylonia and you find a great city that was an important center of civilization in the time of Jeremiah, and there's a mound there, a great high mound in the wilderness. You look around, you see nobody. You begin digging, nobody comes near. You may have to haul your water 10 or 15 miles, but it's worth it to be free without interference by local people or by tourists, except very rarely, to carry on your work. It is exactly as described here. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness, a land in which no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass by. How would Jeremiah know that this would happen in Babylonia and not in Palestine? Well, how did it happen in Babylonia? In Babylonia, those cities went on for another 500 or 1,000 years after Jeremiah wrote. Still great centers of population. Still active places all that time. One might die, one might disappear, others might spring up, but most of them continued for centuries. And then, way up there in the mountains, north of Mesopotamia, In the mountains there, the rivers as they come had been gradually digging their channels against the side of the hills, and that happened, which once in a while happens in the mountain. There are few cases where it's happened with small streams out in the Rocky Mountains here. Rarely in the world's history has it happened with such big rivers as the Tigris and Euphrates, but eventually it happened with them, that the river broke through a new channel up in the mountain there and came out at a different place. And the result was that that old channel down there was left dry and desolate. And the waters came down through that flat plain, made a new channel 10 or 20 miles away from the old one. And the towns were left high and dry, with no water for drinking, no water for irrigation, no river for commerce to go on. And so the people picked up and moved over to the new side of the river. And so today, you have great cities up and down that river, great commerce going on the river, agriculture, prosperity in those towns, but they're 10 to 20 miles away from the old towns. And the cities of Babylonia have become a dry land, a desolation, a wilderness, a land in which no man dwells, neither does any son of man pass thereby. Now, do you think Jeremiah could have figured this all out? Do you think Jeremiah could have looked forward and seen this was going to happen? Do you think he just made a guess and put in the name Babylon? He might just as well have said Egypt. He might just as well have said Palestine. Any one of other things he might have said which would not fit the situation. But this is exactly what happened there in Babylonia, and God enabled Jeremiah in this verse to put in just that little seal to say there's a knowledge back of Jeremiah here that no ordinary man could have. God is speaking through Jeremiah. You can trust him when he speaks of these material things. When he speaks of eternal things, you can know they also are true, because God has spoken. Now let's move down to Egypt, and we'll move over to the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 30, where he is talking, there's two or three chapters here talking about Egypt, but in chapter 30, he has a little discussion of certain cities in Egypt, and I'd like to call your attention to what he says about two cities, the city of Memphis and the city of Thebes. Verse 13, Ezekiel 30:13 says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from," King James Version here says, "Noph." And very few people know what Noph means. Now, Noph is an abbreviation for Menopher, which is the form, the regular form of what we call Memphis. The Greeks shorten it to Memphis, but Menopher is the way the Egyptians said it, and that's what it is in the Hebrew, but it's shortened there to Noph. So in the New Scofield, we have put Memphis in the text there, which is what the word really means. And then the abbreviation, which is in the King James Version, we put in the margin, KJV, Noph, so that you can see exactly what the King James has in the margin, but you know what it means here in the text. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis." Then verse 14 speaks about Thebes. It ends with the words, "I will execute judgment in Noph." And no, there's a footnote, there's a margin in the New Scofield says, that is Thebes. That is to say, Thebes in ancient records was often called No. That's another name for the city. We find it in Assyrian records and in other records, but it isn't just an abbreviation, so we kept the word in the text. But No is the city of Thebes, no question about it. No is an abbreviation for Memphis. So he says, "I will execute judgment in Thebes." Verse 15 ends with the words, "I will cut off the multitude of Noph," again of Thebes. And verse 16 ends with the words, "Memphis shall, that Noph shall be torn asunder, and Memphis shall have distresses daily." Well, now you notice what he said about Thebes here. "I will cut off the multitude of Thebes," verse 15. Verse 14, "I will execute judgment in Thebes." And verse 16, "Thebes will be rent or torn asunder." Well, those are rather general, aren't they? You could perhaps say them about almost any ancient city. If it was conquered sometime, it would have distresses, it would have its multitude cut off, it would be rent asunder. Yet these have been fulfilled a little more exactly than that about Thebes, and still they might have been of a good many other cities. The city of Thebes is about 500 miles south of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a great capital city of Egypt during a great part of ancient history. This city of Thebes revolted against the Ptolemies and was put down and had distresses. Then later it revolted again against the grandfather of Cleopatra. And he marched against it with an army, drove the people away, and left the city a ruin. So it cut off the multitude of Thebes. But that ruin remained the greatest outdoor museum in the world, because ancient Thebes covered a tremendous area where the pharaohs of Egypt during a period of some thousands of years built their great temples and their great monuments. And to this day, it is perhaps the greatest outdoor museum in the world. Well, this says, Thebes shall be rent asunder. And as you look at those temples and palaces in a broken condition, you say, yes, it is rent asunder. In addition to that, it ceased to be a city. At the time of Christ, Strabo, the Greek geographer, said that it was divided into seven villages, no longer a city. And it remains a number of villages today. Karnak and Luxor, different villages, occupy the large site that used to be the city of Thebes. And so this has been fulfilled of Thebes, but it's not so tremendous what it says about Thebes. But look what it said about Memphis in verse 13. I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis. Now this one particular city, he said this about Memphis. He didn't say about Thebes, you know. Suppose he said it about Thebes, what would you find? Well, I had my picture taken in Thebes, standing in front of a statue, which was so high that my head only came to the knees of it. And there was that statue standing, and that was one of a long row of maybe 30 statues. And another 30 on the other side facing them, all as large as that. And there are maybe 200 large statues standing like that in Thebes, and a great many small ones, and one or two extremely huge ones. If it had said that he would cause the images to cease from Thebes, we'd have to say, well, it certainly hasn't happened yet. Thebes to this day is full of many images and a very sizable number of tremendously large ones still standing there. He says, I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Memphis. Well, when I was at Thebes in 1929, I came up to a little building about the size of this room here. Perhaps not quite as high as this room, about the length of this room, not quite as wide. It had no windows. I came up to the front of it. The Egyptian attendant in his long white robe was sitting there in a chair in front of it. I showed him my permission from the Department of Antiquities. He looked at it. He got up, went to the door of this, and opened it with a key. And we stepped in. And the inside of it was divided into three rooms. You came into the first room, there was no light except what came through the door. And it was bare. There was this, just this bare space there, with a little door in the middle and with columns along the side. We went through that into the second room. Now the light had to come through two doors, so it was quite dim. But you could see that again, there was nothing in it, just an empty room. We went through that into a third room, and when you got in there, there was no light that got in that far. So he took a little taper and lit it and held it up. And there we saw, in the end of that room, we saw what looked almost like this pulpit. And on that pulpit there was seated the life-size image of the monkey-headed god Thoth. And this statue, life-size, of a man with a monkey's head, was one of the idols of ancient Memphis, which had been there 4,000 years ago, perhaps, and has been there ever since. And there are many of the ancient idols and images of Thebes still there. But this doesn't say that I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Thebes. It says from Memphis. You notice how specific it is. It's not like the Greek and Roman prophets. Well, what happened to Memphis? When Thebes was destroyed and left desolate, though with all these great ruins there, Memphis remained a great city further north, just as near the beginning of the Delta. You know, Egypt is a long, narrow country with a cell beside the Nile and then wilderness beyond. And then you come to the Delta, where it branches out into many little branches, and there you have much wider agricultural area. And right where the two come together, right near there, there was Memphis, which was the other great capital of ancient Egypt. And after Thebes was destroyed, it continued to be the great capital for another 700 years. And Memphis was the capital of the Roman governor of Egypt, a great center in Egypt there. When the Mohammedans came in there, 1,000 years after the Zikarot, and Memphis doubtless like Thebes, 1,000 years after the Zikarot, here was Thebes with its images, its isles, it was in ruins, but here were all these images and isles. Here was Memphis, a busy, active city, but still with all these great images and isles. 1,000 years after the Zikarot. And then the Mohammedans came rushing out of Arabia, declaring there is no God but Allah, and Mohammed is his prophet, rushed across, conquered Palestine, came down to Egypt, conquered Egypt, and decided to establish their own kingdom in Egypt. And when they did it, they determined to establish a new city in which no God but Allah would ever have been worshipped. So they established their new city at a place near the beginning of the Delta, near where the long, narrow Egypt broadens out into this Delta region. And there they established a brand new city of Cairo, and it was just 10 miles from ancient Memphis. So you can imagine what happened. They took their wagons and their horses, and they went over 10 miles, and they loaded them up with stones, and they knocked over the images and the idols and broke them up and put them in their wagons and hauled them 10 miles. And the images and the idols of ancient Memphis are today the foundations and the walls of the building of modern Cairo. And Memphis alone, of all the great cities of Egypt, has had its images and idols completely removed by the coming of a new force that Ezekiel never had any reason to dream of 1,000 years after Ezekiel wrote. And who but God, that knows all the future, could have led Ezekiel to make this peculiar, specific statement and to make it about that particular one city, Memphis, rather than to make it about Thebes. The indications that we see in fulfilled prophecy of the way that God did not try to satisfy curiosity by telling us all about what's going to happen in the future, not at all. But he gave us certain indications as an evidence and a proof that we can trust his word. Now he said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So if anybody says, I've read the Bible, figured it out, I know tomorrow afternoon at 10 o'clock Christ is coming, you're wrong, because in such a day as you think not. If we all unanimously agree he's coming this year, that's pretty good proof it won't be this year. We don't know when the Lord is coming, but we do know he's coming. We know he's coming. He might come today. He might come tomorrow. It might be 100 years from now. He wants us to be ready when he comes. He wants us to be feeding his people. He wants us to be giving out the bread of life. And he wants us to be using these evidences to show people that they can trust God's word. Do you have to believe every word in the Bible is true in order to be saved? No. There's very little you have to believe in order to be saved, but there's a great deal you have to believe to be an effective servant of the Lord. A person who intentionally and arbitrarily denies God's word, I question very much whether he is saved. But an ignorant person can be saved by simply putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know very little. I can't tell who's saved and who's lost. Only the Lord knows whether you're sincere, whether you're a hypocrite, whether you simply said words without knowing what they mean. But if you're going to be an effective servant of the Lord, you need not only to be saved, you need to have a solid grip on the great teachings of the Word of God. And you need to know that everything we know that is important about eternal things, we know for just one reason, because God has said it in His Word. And all our speculations, all our imaginations, all our guesses prove little or nothing. On these things, we have no access to the data. And when you have access to the data, you can study the data. But we can't reach the data here. And we need the word of one who knows. And God knows, and God has given us that word. And so that's why I say, I think it's foolish to go out and argue with the unbeliever about whether God's word is true. Convince him of his need of a Savior, of his lost condition, of his sinful estate. Show him that all that existentialism has to offer him is hopelessness and despair. And that only in Christ can he find the answer to his need. But when the person believes in Christ, he should make his life count for him. And there's only one way to do that. That's by taking the Word of God as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.